Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Joel. It'd be a help to me if you could keep the passage open in front of you, and there's some headings on the inside of the sheet which we'll be looking at as well. I wanted to begin with this question up there on the screens, which is, why is it that some people believe and others don't, or don't yet believe? And I want to suggest this is a highly relevant question to all of us. In this room, we'll be of every place on the spectrum of no belief to belief in Jesus, committed belief. And whoever we are, this is a really important question. So sometimes people say to you, I wish I had your faith. Maybe you've had someone say that. And sometimes what they mean by it is it's a sort of, I wish I had your faith, but I'm too intelligent and too rational. And it's just a kind of backhanded, you know, it's actually a kind of criticism. But oftentimes, I wish I had your faith means I really do wish I had your faith, but I don't know how to get there. You know, I was born in the wrong family, perhaps, or I've got the wrong genes. I'm just not that kind of a person. And I now feel stuck, and I wish I could make progress to where you are. Some of us, perhaps, we are believers. And when we think of why is it that I believe and that family member or that neighbor doesn't believe, we secretly think that we might be a little bit better than them. Obviously, we would never put it in those terms. But what is the difference between me and them? Maybe it was because I'm slightly more humble, or I'm slightly more spiritual, or slightly more open-minded, or whatever word you put on it. But whatever word you put on it, you secretly think, and I'm a bit better at that than they are, and therefore I'm superior. So it's a good question to ask. You know, why? What is behind it? Why is it that some believe and others don't? And that's what we're going to be thinking about. This book of Acts that we are studying, you'll remember it's the sequel to Luke's Gospel, Volume 1 Luke, Volume 2 Acts, and it gives quite a multi-layered answer to this question of why it is that some believe and some don't. And at one level, the answer is God. You know, why is it some believe? Well, it's because of God. In the last chapter, chapter 16, we saw we're in Philippi, and there was this woman called Lydia. And we read there that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then she was baptized. So just as Jesus would open people's blind eyes physically, he opens people's blind eyes spiritually. It's his doing. Jesus opens her blind eyes, her heart. And we get the same idea a couple of, well, three chapters before that. In chapter 13, it says this, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here's the phrase, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I wonder if you've thought about that sentence. We think it should say, as many who believed then were appointed to eternal life. But it doesn't say that. It's the other way around. It says that first they were appointed to eternal life. Actually, the Bible tells us that happened before we were born. The Bible tells us it actually happened before the creation began. Certain people were appointed to eternal life. God set his love on them sovereignly. And then those people, they were in the crowd at Philippi, they heard the gospel, and they were the ones who believed. So it was God's doing. God was behind it at every level. And that's quite important for us to remember if we are tempted to be in the kind of proud category. You know, we don't have to think, well, I'm slightly better than them. This means no boasting, no sense of superiority. Actually, what it means is deep thankfulness. Why do I believe and my neighbor doesn't? Well, thank you, Lord. It's your doing. You open my blind eyes. And actually, it means real hope. It means that, you know, if God can do this to me, if he can open my blind eyes, he can do it to anyone. And that means that I'll be more prayerful. I'll be more proactive. I'll be more hopeful when I realize that ultimately it's the Lord's work. But some people hear that answer, that it's ultimately the Lord's work, and they then bring sort of unbiblical, fatalistic assumptions to that. And that their reasoning goes like this, and it's wrong. Well, if it is ultimately God's work, then how I respond or how I speak or how I pray, actually it's not going to ultimately make any difference, is it? And the Bible says, you've got that all wrong. And in today's passage, we're going to see how significant actually our attitude and our response really is in this whole process. Just to give you to back up, because we've been out of Acts for a while and we're coming back into it. We're in this section where Paul is, I know you love a map, this is Paul's second missionary journey going around the Mediterranean. And this section, which goes all the way to chapter 19, verse 20, it describes basically on every page how the gospel of Jesus is able to forcefully advance in all kinds of new and difficult contexts. So the gospel, you'll see bottom left corner, it can advance in intellectual Athens, the Oxbridge of its day, just as much as in permissive, promiscuous Corinth, I guess the Las Vegas of its day, just as much as in religious Ephesus, which is the kind of Mecca or Varanasi of its day. But whilst the gospel does advance, we're also seeing in this section that there are quite different responses in different places. And our passage, we're up top left in Thessalonica and Berea. That's in modern day Greece. And we're going to see there's a contrast between these places. The people in Berea are much more noble, the text says, than the people in Thessalonica because of the way they listen to God's word. And that's where we're going to end, actually, in point two. This is why we must be careful how we listen to God's word. That's where we're going to end. But before that, we're going to look at point one. And that is here. Point one, trusting Jesus is reasonable, it's rational, and it invites careful investigation. So let's look at the passage and see that point. Point verse one. If you've closed your Bibles or closed your sheets, do open them again. Verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 days, listen to these words, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So those verbs are highly significant, aren't they? He was reasoning with them, verse 2. He was explaining to them. He was proving to them, verse 3. Some people assume, don't they, that being a believer, coming into faith in Christ, means putting your brain on one side and abandoning thinking. Reminded me actually of this yoga sign. You may have seen something similar. Please leave your mind and your shoes outside. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is the opposite of that. It says you're going to get a proper brain workout if you come to the Bible. And you need to consider and look at the evidence and the logic for trusting in Christ. Obviously, Christian faith involves more than your mind, but it never involves less. And we see this again in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Maybe you've been asked the question, are you religious? Or are you a Christian, perhaps? And there's different ways. You might say, yeah, I'm a committed Christian, if you are. Actually, my father-in-law always answers that question and says, yes, I'm a convinced Christian. And they say, convinced? Convinced of what? And then off they go. It starts a conversation. But I think he got it probably from this verse. Are you a persuaded Christian? That's the word that's used. And that's the point here is that, you know, we could say, oh, tell me about, you know, when it was that you got saved or when did you get converted? But biblically, we could equally say, when did you get convinced? When did you get persuaded? It involves logic and evidence. And what exactly is the argument that Paul makes? Well, I've got a diagram, it's on your sheets as well. And this is the argument. It's two stage, and it's this, that God's salvation purposes promised in the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 2 again, halfway through. On 3 Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So do you notice it's a two-step argument? First step, he shows them from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that it's always been God's purpose that his Messiah or Christ would suffer for the sins of the world, and then after that be raised from the dead. That's the blue, the left-hand side, the stage one. And then once he had established that point, only then does he go on to stage 2 of the argument, which is the red bit. Everything, you can just see it's red. Everything that God purposed has now been fulfilled in this guy, in Jesus. All the lines from the Old Testament converge in him. He's the one who's demonstrated his messiahship through his miracles, his authority over nature and sickness and evil and so on. And then he has publicly suffered for our sins on the cross and been publicly raised. And we, the apostles, are the witnesses to that. And the fact that I've put on the screens, the two jigsaw pieces fit so neatly, so perfectly together, is what confirms that it's all true. God's salvation purposes exactly map onto what Jesus fulfilled. He really is the answer. And crucially, both sides of the jigsaw, both parts of the puzzle can be investigated. They can be examined. It's, you know, as Christian believers, we're not required to kind of buy into the testimony of one guy having a vision in a cave, something that you just cannot investigate or interrogate. We're invited to examine dozens and dozens of prophecies across hundreds of years, and then we're invited to hear the reports that were fulfilled publicly in Jesus, actually witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people, and we've got multiple eyewitness accounts. And therefore, it is examinable. We can look into it. Paul says a few chapters later in Acts, when he's on trial, none of this happened in a corner. This is public truth. Sometimes, and whether we're believers or not, we wonder how we might grow in faith. How could I become more sure, more confident? And the answer is that God has given us a way. It's his word, the Bible. And specifically, it's this truth that of how God's salvation truths in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the New. We mentioned, I think, once already in this service about we've been meeting midweek to study Isaiah on Tuesday evenings here. And that's been our experience, hasn't it? Week by week, you just see these extraordinary prophecies 700 years before Christ and how in many ways and in detailed ways they're fulfilled in Jesus. And it's been wonderful. It's been exciting and has built up our confidence in Jesus. Now, it's very interesting to me that Paul's strategy here in Thessalonica is very similar to Jesus' strategy that he uses back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, on Easter Day. I wonder if you know this passage. It's a famous passage. So at the end of Luke's Gospel, after Jesus is raised from the dead, Easter Sunday, he comes across some people who are on a journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the Emmaus Road. It's a famous story, and it's quite a funny story. So the risen Jesus joins them on this journey, but he doesn't let them know it's him. And, you know, he just kind of saunters up and says, oh, what are you guys talking about? Oh, we're so depressed. It's terrible. Yeah, I mean, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened this last weekend? And Jesus does a wink to camera. Really? What's happened this weekend? He hides his scars quickly. You know, tell me. And, you know, breaks the fourth wall sort of thing. And then they say, oh, well, there was this guy called Jesus. And we had hope that he was going to be God's savior to rule, you know, save the world. But now, you know, it can't be because he got killed on Good Friday. They don't say Good Friday. And he says, and also we just heard that, you know, some people have just seen the empty tomb and some angels declared that he's alive. But, you know, we're so confused and sad and depressed. And Jesus has, he's run out of patience at this time. And he goes, what? Are you so slow of heart? Do you not get it? But what he doesn't do is quite significant. We expect him to do, ta-da, it's me. Come on, guys. And, you know, show them his hands and his side. He doesn't do that. If you know the story, what he does is he's got a 7-mile walk, let's say 90-minute walk. And he spends the whole walk doing an in-depth Bible overview. And what he does is basically he goes through panel one on the diagram. And he says, do you not see that this was always God's purpose? He always said that he would send his king and his king would suffer and then rise. And he took them through passage after passage after passage. And finally, when they get to their destination, when he's done his whole Bible overview, Jesus goes, and by the way, just to conclude, it's me. And then I, the one talking, am you who died, am now alive in your presence. And he shows it to them by breaking bread. And they realize it's the same guy who broke bread at the feeding of the 5,000 and broke bread at the Last Supper. And they go, wow, it is you. But that's at the end of the story. He gets to panel two and says, it's basically me. But do you see the point? Even for these disciples on Easter Sunday, what they need is not a da-da, Jesus rose from the dead moment. What they actually need is this whole story of what God's purposes have been over generations, that it's all going to culminate in a death and resurrection. And then at the end of the story, they need to know, and by the way, it's Jesus. And this two-stage promise fulfillment approach isn't just convincing, and it is very convincing. It builds our faith because it's so neat and it is true. But it's actually wonderfully gripping and exciting and satisfying. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that Donald Trump banned all pre-shredded cheese? Do you know this? It's because he wanted to make America great again. Okay. I don't know. Maybe that's your kind of joke. Maybe it's not. But the point is, it's how jokes tend to work. You get the setup of the joke, and then, only then, do you get the punchline. If I'd started with the second line, it wouldn't have been as good. But if you get it right, and if it's a good joke, it all comes together. Your face lights up, and it kind of surprises you, and yet at the same time, it satisfies you, and therefore, you laugh if it's a good joke. But of course, without the setup, the punchline means nothing. And it's similar with Jesus' death and resurrection. On its own, Jesus' resurrection just seems like this crazy thing that happened. And you explain it to someone and people go, wow, that sounds crazy. But I guess, sometimes crazy things happen and they shrug and they get on with their day. But once we realize what it means, it is the punchline to a wonderful and beautiful story which God has been planning for hundreds of years, then we realize, wow, and it is breathtaking. I mentioned last year we did a Bible overview in our grace groups, and we got to see week by week over the whole year the gradual unfolding of God's salvation plans. And it began, in Genesis, and we saw God's promise, I'm going to send a serpent crusher, a hero. And we discovered that in the very act by which this hero sustains a mortal wound, the serpent strikes his heel, in that very act, he will crush the serpent. He will destroy the great enemy of God and put right all that has gone wrong in this world. We saw that right at the beginning. And then we saw this hero is going to be of the seed of Abraham, Abraham's family. And then we discovered he's going to be from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. And he's going to be the true Isaac, the beloved son, offered on the mountain, but then received back alive. He's going to be the true Passover lamb, the one slain in our place to deliver us from judgment and win our freedom. He's going to be a prophet like Moses, one who stands in the gap between the Lord and his people and mediates a new covenant. He's going to be the true rock of Moses, who after being struck with the rod of God's justice now provides water in the desert. He's going to be a conqueror like Joshua who fights God's enemies in order to bring us into the promised inheritance. He's going to be a king like David. He's going to be from David's line. And like David with his sling, his victory is going to become the people's victory, even though the people never lift a stone to accomplish it themselves. He's going to be the suffering servant who's pierced for our transgressions, but is then lifted up by God at the end of Isaiah 53 and then makes many to be accounted righteous. He's going to be the divine spirit-filled Messiah who will bring about an ultimate return from exile, who will reign over a kingdom which will be global and eternal. You can see so much data that we were looking at, and it all ends having seen all these promises and expectations. Then bang, right at the end of the year, we got to the punchline. And we saw it. And then John the Baptist steps onto the stage. And it's that guy. Behold, look, it's that guy. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's arrived. And then finally, we get the joke. And finally, we see him suffer and die and be raised. And in that suffering, it's the great moment that brings everything together. Here is the moment when sin is finally dealt with. Here is the moment when God's love and wisdom and glory is supremely displayed for all the world to see. Here is the moment that turns upside down all of, you know, humanity's values and assumptions, not the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest, but the sacrifice of the fittest for the survival of the weakest, which is us. And we see the moment where God's justice and his mercy are both finally satisfied in one act. And we see how God's great enemy is finally conquered. All the Satan's lies are exposed. All his accusations are now silenced. And we see that we can have life and hope. And this punchline comes at the end of the story. And it's not just persuasive. I hope you can see it's persuasive because it's so clear. But it's wonderfully exciting and gripping and satisfying. It's the perfect plot twist if you're into literature, or it's the perfect punchline if you're into comedy. As someone has said, it's an unimprovable story. Never has someone even told a story about someone who has plunged from a higher height to a deeper depth to demonstrate a greater love, to impact more people for a greater end, eternal life. It is an unimprovable story. And I guess that for those of us who want to speak to others about Jesus, and I guess if you know Jesus, that's all of us who know him, sometimes we don't know quite how to do it. We think we have to be experts. We have to kind of know all these technical, maybe archaeological or apologetic answers. And of course, there's a place, you know, people have got real questions. You can point them to places where they can find those answers. But actually, I hope we can see it's the scriptures that are persuasive. You say to your friend, I wonder, would you want to read the Bible with me? We could just read through a gospel. And then you have a look together. Or if you're in the Old Testament, you just say, you know, this is fulfilled in Jesus, and you show that. Or if you're in the New Testament, you say, you know, this is fulfilling what God always promised. Or especially, why not bring people under the sound of the word Sunday by Sunday? What is it that builds our faith as Christians? Well, it's coming under God's word. That's what builds our faith. And it's the same for anyone. If they're outside the faith, it's seeing the scriptures proclaimed and laid out and explained. So, we've thought about this extraordinary gospel presentation that Paul gives, and how trusting in Jesus is reasonable, it's rational, and it invites careful investigation. And then next, and finally, we're going to see point two, therefore, we must be very careful how we receive this truth and listen to it. I've taken the second heading there from Jesus' own words back in volume one, Luke chapter 8. So he gives this parable about the different soils, and then he says, take care then how you hear. And this is the axis equivalent of that teaching. Make sure you listen well. So I mentioned before that we've got these two episodes that we just read, Thessalonica and Berea. And I hope you can see that they are deliberately put next to each other as a kind of compare and contrast. Have a look again. They both begin in the same way. Paul heading to a synagogue. Look at verse 1 and then verse 10. They both have a mention of people being persuaded, including specifically verse 4, not a few of the leading women, or in verse 12, not a few Greek women of high standing. So there's these parallels. But in other respects, the responses are very different. Have a look at the first response. This is Thessalonica in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And I think we're meant to notice immediately how irrational this response is and how silly and foolish it is. It's a contrast, isn't it? We've seen Paul is deliberately reasonable. He's been trying to open and reason with them, verse 2, and explain and to prove, verse 3. They don't actually engage with any of the arguments. They just get angry. They're blinded by prejudice, verse 5. This synagogue has a Jewish core to it, and then a fringe around it of God-fearing Gentiles, non-Jews. what verse 4 calls the devout Greeks. And it's this fringe who were especially responsive to the argument in verse 4. But then that makes the core membership very angry, verse 5, because, of course, they're losing their fringe. They're losing their precious influence. And it's jealousy, we're told, which then stops them from thinking straight. And from that moment on, they're just looking for reasons not to believe. They just want Paul gone. First by turning the crowd against Paul and Barnabas, and then seeking to get the authorities involved as well. And we're meant to notice that the terrible hypocrisy in their accusations. In verse 6, they accuse Paul and Barnabas of being rabble-rousers, of being those who disturb the peace. I mean, it's a massive irony, isn't it? Of course, they are the ones who are literally forming a mob, verse 5. And setting the city in an uproar and attacking Jason's house. I mean, it's crazy that that's what they're accusing Paul and Barnabas of, exactly what they are doing. I was talking actually to Daniel earlier this morning about some accusations made against Christians in northern India. And it's absurd what they're accusing. But it doesn't matter. It's just a useful tool to get rid of and silence the Christians there. And it's useful for us to remember that very often when people are resistant to Jesus, it's not because Jesus is unpersuasive. And it's not usually actually because the Christians have behaved very badly. Sometimes it's that, but not usually. Oftentimes it is just prejudice, like here, just bare prejudice. And therefore it's a reason for us not to get discouraged and lose confidence in the message. It may actually just be time to move on and try sowing the seed somewhere else, which is what Paul and Barnabas do next. And wonderfully, they come to a new place, Berea, and they get a very different reception. Look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Oh, interesting. What's more noble about them? Well, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. And Luke is holding up these Bereans as a model for us to copy. And there's lots of important things that we can learn from their example. And the first one of suggest is that they were teachable. Do you notice they are not closed to the truth? They're ready to listen with all eagerness, verse 11. But it's not an openness in an unthinking way, you know, not a kind of gullible way, the sort of person who adopts the views of whoever the last person they spoke to were. No, they're open-minded whilst at the same time being very discerning. They examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. And scriptural study always meant coming to the text, not presuming we already know what it's going to say. Actually, we don't. We've all got blind spots. We've all got grids and systems and assumptions which need challenging. And the Bereans set us an example of coming to God's word ready to be corrected, ready to learn, ready to be changed. They are teachable. Okay, next, not just teachable, but they're hungry, aren't they? For these guys, weekly sermons are not enough. Maybe you're thinking once a year would be enough as you're listening to this. But no, these guys want daily exposure to the word. Verse 11, they examine the scriptures daily, every day. This is obviously before people had the Bible on their phones or in a book. There was probably just one set of scrolls in the town that was in the synagogue. So they had to gather together. And I guess some of them weren't naturally bookish people. Perhaps they couldn't even read. And that didn't stop them, though, from being people of the word. They were hungry for it. They gathered. They listened as it was read. They joined in with the discussions. They spoke God's word to one another. So they were hungry. And next, they were diligent. They worked hard. Sometimes people have the mistaken assumption, don't they, that for something to be spiritual, it therefore can't be hard work. You know, surely if God is going to communicate with me, he'll just waft his message into my mind effortlessly. And of course, God can do that. If he wanted to, he would. But the Bible teaches that the ordinary way that God gets through to us is by us taking responsibility and then poring over his words, meditating on them. Paul says when he's writing to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, reflect, Timothy, on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. And I love that pairing. It's the Lord's work. He's the one who gives insight. And yet he does it as we, as Timothy, works hard at reflecting and meditating on the word. They happen in partnership. I remember the first time I encountered a church which was diligent about God's word. And I thought, surely this is just a kind of weird middle class thing. You know, people who love book groups, of course they're going to love looking at the Bible. This isn't surely what God wants all Christians to do, is it? And I remember just as I was kind of thinking through that question, coming across James chapter 1, I'll put up the verse. It says this, but whoever looks intently, James says, into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, persisting in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it practically, they will be blessed in what they do. And it's striking, isn't it? James is not giving instruction for pastors or for some top elite group of Christians. This is for all of God's people. All of God's people are called to look intently into God's word. Are you a student of God's word? That is the one way of blessing, James tells us. There isn't another way. This is how we are blessed, when we look intently, continue in it, and then do it. And that's why we at Grace Church encourage people not just to hear the word on Sundays. We'd love people to be engaging with the word on our own and in small groups. And we do it because we'd love the blessing that this verse talks of. This is how we receive the blessing of God. We'll be blessed as we do it. The church I used to be at before Grace Church was St. Peter's Barge in Canary Wharf, as one or two here were. And I remember Marcus, the pastor, he's actually in his last few weeks as pastor there, talking to a bunch of Christians who all worked in Canary Wharf. They're all professional people. And he said quite a challenging thing. He said, how is it that many of you guys are kind of PhD level in your understanding of your work, and yet you're still nursery level in your understanding of God's word? And it kind of, you know, hit the people who were there between the eyes. It's a rebuke. Perhaps that's the challenge that some of us need here today. Are we diligent, like the Bereans, in getting into God's word? So, as we come to land, we began with that question, why is it that some people believe and others don't or don't yet believe? Or we could ask the question, why do some people grow in their faith and others seem to stagnate? And the answer of this passage is it depends on what kind of a listener we are. Look again at verse 11. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. You notice the therefore. The reason they believed, the reason they had this faith, the reason one assumes they grew in their faith, is because they were careful in how they received the word. Unlike those Thessalonians, these Bereans were teachable. They tested everything by the word. They were hungry. They met daily to receive the word. They were diligent. They worked hard to understand it. So I think we should be very thankful that our Lord treats us with dignity, doesn't he? He doesn't call us to bypass our minds. He wants us to use our brains. And the Lord actually gives us real and persuasive reasons to trust him. We don't have to just screw up our eyes or grit our teeth. He says, look at my word. He doesn't want us to be pressured into the kingdom. He wants us to be persuaded into the kingdom. He wants us to be enticed into the kingdom, even as we see the beauty of the gospel, the punchline, the climax. And alongside all this dignity that he gives us, therefore comes a responsibility. And he calls us to be Bereans in the way we listen. So let's be, as a church, a Berean church. I'm going to leave a time of quiet. I've put some questions for you to reflect on, but why not in the quiet just come before the Lord and ask for his help to be a careful listener, to be a Berean. And then we'll have our prayers in a moment.